And I'll invite you, if you've got your Bibles, to turn to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read this morning from verses 15 to 26. Before we look at the passage, let me just ask you a few questions. Tell me if this is something you've ever asked God. Have you ever asked God, God, where are you in the midst of something tragic? Maybe someone in your life gets something like cancer, some awful sickness. I'm going to guess that you've asked God, you know, that sort of question. God, where are you? I'm going to guess that in the midst of some sort of tragic situation, 9/11, whatever you want to name, the events that happened in Haiti, all these natural disasters, that maybe then you've asked God, God, where are you in the midst of this situation? I know for myself, when someone that I love died, I asked God, God, where are you? I don't understand this right now. The one question that I don't know many of us have ever asked is this, and this is the one that I was thinking about this week as I was looking at the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's asking God, God, where are you in the midst of the sin, the darkness that's in my life, the things that you don't approve of? God, where are you there? And I guess the hope that I have for us this morning as we look at this passage, which focuses on Jesus going to the cross and the decisions that are made leading up to that by Pilate. My hope is that we see that God is moving, that God is acting, that God is always at work, even in the depths of the sin that we find in our lives. God wants to work. God wants to move. And that is God's hope, that we would see that everywhere we are in our life, that God wants to move, that He wants to work. Think with me about the cross. The cross is the most defiant moment in all of Scripture in which man just kind of smacks God in the face, so to say. That the cross, it is the most defiant moment. The torture of Jesus, the killing of Jesus, that is just a defiant moment in the face of God. And even there, God wants to move. God wants to work. He wants to move in the midst of that evil, of that wickedness. God moves. And that's what I hope that we see this morning, that God moves and that God acts, even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of evil. Let's pray. Dear Father, this morning as we look at your word, I pray that you would show us your love for us when we're walking far from you, when we're walking with you. I pray that you would just remind us of your love for us. I pray that you would show us how that when we sin, when we're not the people that you want us to be, that even then, you wanna move in our lives. You wanna guide us to be who you want us to be. I pray this morning that through your word, that you would open up the truths that you have for each of us. Amen. This morning, Matthew chapter 27. This is the account where Pilate has to decide, what is he gonna do with the fate of Jesus? And Pilate, he is a very complicated man. Because on one hand, he's got all the authority in the world to release Jesus, to pardon Jesus, to excuse Jesus. And on the other hand, he has the opportunity to be a pawn of the people that are there, to simply do what they want him to do. And Pilate, he's a politician. And Pilate could have been very much a very excellent politician in today's age because he doesn't show himself consistently as a man who is focused on who he should be. Now in the Gospels, Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate, he's got this opportunity to show one of these two hands to the crowd. Would Pilate be the guy who would show the crowd that he would release Jesus, or would he be the guy who would show the crowd that he would give in to their pressure and do what they wanted him to do? If you know the Easter account, you're familiar with the story, you know how this all plays out. Pilate, he concedes to the crowd and he does what they tell him to do. Pilate, he wasn't required by any law to cooperate with them. Pilate, he gives in to them because he wants to please the people. And early on in Pilate's rule, there was a time where the religious leaders of his community, where he had stepped on their toes, he had offended them. And now it seems like he doesn't want to do that again. He wants to get in their good graces. So he's trying almost to be a people pleaser. And maybe you can relate to being at work and one day you offend your boss somehow. Maybe you do the wrong job, you do something you're not supposed to do, you talk back to him, somehow you offend your boss. And then a couple weeks later, your boss comes up to you and says, hey, I need you to do this. And then you think about the task that they've now given you to do, and you're like, well, that's totally out of my job description. I don't want to do that. I shouldn't have to do that. But then you think about what happened weeks before, and you're like, you know what? I'm going to try to like make things up to my boss. I'm going to do what they want me to do. I don't have to do this, but I'm going to do what they want me to do, and I'm going to try to earn some favor back with them. That seems to be Pilate here. Pilate, he's trying to earn the favor of the leaders in his community. This morning, this account in Matthew, verses 27 to 26. I guess I was drawn to this passage because I was looking at Pilate's wife as being the person of interest that we're looking at this morning. And as I say we're looking at Pilate's wife, I don't want to suggest that she's a hero. We've been doing this hero series. She's more of a person of interest. But I do want to have us focus on Pilate's wife this morning because I think that her part of the story, I think it lends us to this great truth that we're going to look at in just a little bit. If you have your Bibles, we'll read right now verses 15 to 26. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was about out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas, and to have Jesus executed. "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on our hands and our children." Then he released Barabbas, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Last Sunday, my Sunday school class, we were looking at this passage, and I had fun with this passage last Sunday because I asked my class, doesn't it seem strange that Pilate's wife, she knows what the right thing to do is, she wants that right thing to happen for Jesus to be released, and she gives that counsel to her husband, but her husband, he does the wrong thing, and after the wrong thing happens, the right thing that God intended to have happen does happen. Jesus, he's brings salvation into the world. And I asked them, doesn't it seem strange that she wanted the right thing, but the wrong thing happens, but the right thing happens? And they agreed, yes, it does seem strange. Try to make sense of that. But that's what I was trying to talk with them about how often, even when the wrong thing happens, God can have the right thing happen that he desires to have happen. Let's talk about Pilate's wife for just a little bit. There's not a lot that we can talk about when we talk about Pilate's wife, but the Bible doesn't even name her by name. It just calls her Pilate's wife. You go to the history books, and some of the history books do give her a name later on, but all the Bible describes her as is Pilate's wife. And she only appears here in this one telling of this story. And we don't know anything other than she's Roman. She's born into some wealth. She's well-educated. On the contrary, though, we do know this, that we know a lot about her husband, Pilate. Pilate, very political man. He's concerned with Rome's opinion of him. And Pilate knew that he could keep his job as long as he maintained peace in the region. That meant that in this difficult area, that he had to appease everyone, that he had to make everyone happy. And when he saw Jesus appear as a threat, that meant that he knew that getting Jesus out of the picture was something that he needed to consider. And in the passage here, the kind of the central point that I'm looking at this morning is this advice that Pilate gets from his wife about what to do with Jesus. Maybe Pilate's used to getting advice from his wife on difficult matters. That wasn't something totally out of the norm back in these days. Often, educated Roman women who were married to men like Pilate, they would give influence to their husbands back in the day. That wasn't a crazy thing to do. And in our verses that we're looking at this morning, that's exactly what happens. Pilate's wife tells Pilate what to do. Now the Bible says that Pilate is given this message from his wife, and the message was,
don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal in a dream because of him." Now this message that Pilate gets from his wife, we don't know how she gives this message to him exactly. The Bible just tells us that a message is given. Did she send a servant up and tell Pilate, here's what your wife wants you to know? We don't know. Did she go like, "Pilate, come back here behind the curtain"? And then she tells Pilate. Did she go up in front of the crowd and kind of whisper in his ear? Did she like slip a note to a servant and say, "Here, give this to Pilate"? We don't know how that happens. What we do know is that she gives a message to her husband, and that she tries to appeal to her husband to do the right thing. And in this appeal, she quotes a dream that she had the night before. And you might think, oh, big deal. She quotes a dream. When has a dream ever been the thing that influenced me? You might think that. But back in these days, dreams were of an incredible influence. And if you just want to see how dreams have changed the course of history, just one chapter alone, Matthew chapter 2, gives us three different dreams. Matthew 2, verse 12, you got the dream of the Magi, warning them not to return to Herod. Verse 13, one verse later, a dream of Joseph of Nazareth, warning him to flee to Egypt. And then you fast forward to verses 19 and 22. There's another dream telling Joseph to return from Egypt and to settle in Galilee. Well, in Pilate's wife's words to her husband, she describes Jesus as this innocent man. And here's the picture that I have of his wife. Somewhere in the middle of all the chaos that's going on, she understands that Jesus is not some ordinary man. She understands that Jesus is innocent. She understands that Jesus is truly one who's been sent by God. And in her words to her husband, God uses her to give one more opportunity for Pilate to do the right thing. That's not what Pilate does, though. Pilate does the wrong thing. And he authorizes, really, he authorizes the killing, the execution of Jesus. And after he does that, what happens? What do we see of Pilate? Verse 24 of Matthew 17. Pilate says, "I've washed my hands of this." And then we see the words, "Let his blood be on your hands instead." Pilate, he thinks he's not responsible. How foolish of Pilate to say that, to suggest that he's not responsible. He definitely has a part in the story of the execution of Jesus. He's the one who had the authority to free Jesus, but that's not what he does. Instead, he lets Jesus be led to the cross. By no means is Pilate the hero in this story. If anything, he's the villain in the story. His wife, though, she does have some heroic qualities. Let me just name the heroic qualities that I see in his wife. She knew the truth, and she acts upon the truth. She defends Jesus as innocent. She speaks to Pilate on how to rule. And then the last thing, she knows what is ethically the right thing to do. She does everything right. She wants the right thing to happen, and she speaks to what she knows is right. But even then, still, the wrong thing happens. And even still, God's plan for salvation happens. So again, here's the thought that I hope that we wrestle with this morning. How can we see here an understanding of this woman wanting the right thing to happen, the wrong thing happens, but the right thing happens? How do we make sense of that? The only way that I can have us try to make sense of that is look at some different scriptures which point us to understand how God could work this way. So I've got four scriptures that I want to share with you this morning which help us to understand, I think, how God could allow things to unfold the way they did. First one, Genesis 50, verses 20 to 21. This is a verse that we looked at last Sunday. I think this is a great verse. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And the simple point that I'll name there is that God can work through the worst of circumstances even to accomplish his plans. Next verse that I'll name is from Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36. And these are verses that close out this chapter of Romans. And in these verses, Paul, he makes some great comments on how wise and all-knowing God is. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Sometimes in our minds, sometimes we limit what God can know. We think that we are able to comprehend all that God can know. But you and I, we will never be able to comprehend all that God is able to understand. We will never understand that there is no mystery, that there is no concept that God does not understand. That there is no event from the past, no event from the future, no event from the present that God has not seen. That the mystery of that conversation is that God is beyond time. He understands everything. And that's something that we just can't wrap our arms around. Next verse that I'll give you that helps me to answer this question that we're trying to work with this morning. Genesis chapter 3, 14 to 15. Verses that tell of the promise that God made in the garden after sin entered into the world. His promise to bring a Savior. Here's verses 14 to 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat all the dust of the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." There's a lot in those verses, but the simple point that we can make from those verses is that God has been working since sin entered into the world to bring redemption to the world. He actually knew this was going to happen, and he, in his infinite wisdom, way beyond that, way before that, has been working to bring a remedy to the world. One last set of verses that I'll have us look at to try to work with this question. From Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Acts 22 to 25. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him." Go back to the phrase, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." The translation that's on the screen, the translation that I just read, that comes from the NIV translation. And I am by no means not a Greek scholar, but I did have to do a little study on this. The NIV uses the phrase "set purpose" that it's there. And the Greek really intends for us to hear kind of more how the New American Standard or the English Standard rephrase that set of words. Instead of saying "set purpose," they say "predetermined" or they say "the definite plan." And here's what we get to walk away with this passage. That according to Peter, God the Father knew that this would happen. And the truth for us is that God knows what's going to happen to us. Yet at the very same time, he doesn't treat us like puppets. He doesn't make us to do what he wants us to do. He gives us a freedom, he gives us a will, and he gives us a world to live inside of. And these events that we see here, that are spoken of, that God knew in advance, God knew, this is the mystery, God knew that Jesus would be arrested, that the crucifixion would occur, and God knew that this would ultimately be what he desired to have happen. This is God's mystery. And this is just something that he calls us to live inside of. I hope that these verses, that they help you to see how God could work through evil to bring about his purposes. I don't know if they do, but I hope that they do. And I'll hope that you'll consider with me that God knew before time that you and I, that we would have a sin problem that needed to be dealt with. That we would recognize that God knew that Adam and Eve, that even them, that they would sin, that they would fall, and that they would pursue a life of sin. That God knew that people would try to create their own way to bring redemption, and he knew that that wouldn't work. God knew also that Jesus would have to die, that he would have to go to the cross to be our ransom. And God even knew that Pilate's wife would go and speak to him and urge him to do the right thing, but that Pilate would still do that which is evil. Pilate's wife, in the story of the cross, she is absolutely not an accidental player in the story of the cross. The cross had to happen. This is how God intended for it to happen. There's some mystery there. There's some stuff for us just to think about. But this is what God intended for us to see, for us to dwell in. When I was at Bethel Seminary, one of my professors asked us a question in class, kind of just a hypothetical question. And the question was, If Jesus was walking, the perfect, innocent Jesus was walking on the side of a cliff, on the valley side of the cliff, so the cliff is above him. And as he was walking, there was a giant boulder on the top of the hill, and the boulder just accidentally rolled down the hill, and it crushed Jesus, and it killed Jesus. Would that have brought about the answer to salvation? That was the question, and my professor wanted us to walk away saying, no, absolutely not. That would not have brought about the remedy that God wanted to happen. Because God the Father knew that Jesus needed to go to the cross to suffer and to die. He knew that Jesus needed to be betrayed for us, that Jesus had to be handed over to be killed, that Jesus had to be innocent, that he had to be due no punishment, and even still, that he had to be tortured, that he had to be crucified as he was. That was how it was meant to be. And God the Father knew that that was how it was meant to be, in order for that once and for all perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. Isaiah chapter 11 is among hundreds of other passages of prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. Those prophecies, they all prove that Jesus' death on the cross was absolutely no fluke, that it was exactly what God intended to have happen. For me this morning, my hope is that that's a truth that is a reality in your life, that you understand that long, long before time even began, that God knew that you would need hope, that we would need hope, that he would send his son. And that hope that starts at the cross and it continues at the cross. Last week I was visiting with a friend, and my friend was sharing about some sin that was just in the center of his life, that had just eaten apart at his life. And he was recognizing how that sin had just destroyed so much in his life. And he shared how he had been how he had confessed that to God, and how he was trusting that God was going to work in that situation. You know, for me, as I look at this passage, as I look at my friend's story, that's how God works. The sin that exists in our life, that's where God works. That's where he moves. The cross. The cross is at the center of sin. It's surrounded by sin. It's those people who were just obstinate to God, that just rejected God, and that's where the cross is found. So for you and I, where we see sin in our lives, the encouragement is to see that that is as well where God wants to work in our lives too. I was at the evangelical pastors, they get together once a month for breakfast at the Bread of Life. I was there this week, and one pastor that was there was telling a story, and he said that, I think it was last Sunday, this lady had been in the church, had been in the service, and had gotten up to go to the bathroom during the sermon. I know no one here ever gets up to go to the bathroom during the sermon. Thank you. And he knew this lady's story when she got up to go to the bathroom. And he knew that she came from a past that was just buried in chemical dependency issues. And he didn't think anything about her going to the bathroom or just walking out of the sanctuary. She came up to them, after church and told him about her trip to the bathroom, which, okay, that's more than you want to know too, I guess. But while she was in the bathroom, another lady had come in to go to the bathroom. And this lady actually wasn't in the service. She hadn't been in church that morning. She had actually been driving by, and she saw that the church was open and she had to go to the bathroom. She just pulled in and just, hey, there's a bathroom here. And these two ladies, they're talking to one another. And this other lady that comes in, her story was very similar to this first lady's story, except she wasn't out of being in the chemical dependency history. She was in the thick of it. She was in the mud of it. And as she was talking with this other lady, the two, they talked to one another. And quickly, their conversation became a conversation about God's grace. I share that this morning because here's how I'm hearing all this. That God is lining up the events in our lives. There's a mystery to that. But he's lining up the events in our lives to show us his grace, to show us how he wants to work in our lives, even in the sin, even in the darkness. He's lining up these events so that he can do the work that he's got set aside for each of us. Hope you're encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by that, to know that God is at work in the dark places in my life, and I trust that for you too.